Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 15, which will be our scripture reading this morning, although we will draw the sermon once again from 2 Timothy chapter 2. Our scripture reading comes from Proverbs 15, and we will read verses 1 through 7. Doing scripture reading has always been one of my favorite parts of the morning service. In fact, as I've said before and I've heard before, so it doesn't originate with me, when I read scripture is the only time I'm inerrant. It's the only time where I know that there's no error in what I'm saying when I'm reading God's word directly. And so with that in mind and with humble hearts, let's look at Proverbs chapter 15 and hear from God. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is sensible. Great wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble in the income of the wicked. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, but the hearts of fools are not so. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you say here that the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. And so, Lord, first of all, I pray that you would do a work in me by your Holy Spirit, so that as I preach your word, I would not simply be accurate, although that is chief among my heart's desire, but that I would also be acceptable, that I would find ways of explaining the texts that draw out from it its beauty and its power and its goodness. And Lord, I pray that in light of that, that they would, these people would remember the message and forget the messenger. That I would never say or do anything that would compromise the ability of your people to believe the truth. And Lord, I pray for our hearts this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would help us and arm us in an ongoing battle against our sin. That we would not use your love for us against you and argue that since you love us so unconditionally and so graciously that it makes little difference how we live. Lord, we know that that's not true. And yet we try to convince ourselves. And so, Lord, I pray that in your gracious, gentle manner, that by means of your word, that you would make us uncomfortable with the areas of our lives that must be changed if our walk with you is to be one of joy and delight. So, Lord, I pray for all the secret sins that were carried into the sanctuary this morning by those who will now hear this sermon. And I pray that you would expose these things, not to everybody, but to ourselves, so that we may lay them at your feet and ask for your forgiveness. I pray, Lord, that you would draw us so close to you that a walk with you is more joy and has more delight than the world's greatest sins. And Father, I pray that you would continue to use the ministry of Emmanuel Bible Church to reach people in this community and throughout the world. Lord, I ask that you would be honored as your text is explained, to the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, I want to remind you of a few things. First of all, I want to remind you what a blessing it is to study the second book of Timothy, because 2 Timothy is an insanely practical book. And although I love doctrine and I love diving deep into theology and the things that are meant to stir our hearts, In 2 Timothy, we hear a lot about what our hearts are to be stirred to. What it is that is supposed to follow this devotion in our hearts that is stirred by biblical theology and God's greatness. It's important to remember that this is an extraordinarily practical book. And so far, we have heard the following practical exhortations. Now, I expect you to have these memorized. No, not really. But so far in the first two chapters of 2 Timothy, Paul has given 15 practical exhortations to his favorite disciple slash pastor, Timothy. He has said the following: I thank God for you. And we must remember that Paul's last words to Timothy included affection. He says, I pray for you, that Paul's ongoing devotion to Timothy and to his discipleship remained intact. He says, I long to see you. He says, I'm inspired by your faith. He says, I call you to action. He goes on to say, do not be ashamed of the message or of the messenger. Suffer for the sake of the gospel. Be strong in grace. Don't break the chain. Pass on what you've learned. Be faithful and focused. Remember Jesus Christ. Embrace the beauty of repetition. Don't talk past each other. Be diligent to present yourself approved and avoid empty chatter. How practical are these things? Amazingly practical. Amazingly practical. So then what will be our focus this morning? Here's our focus for this morning. Christians, we must fight our sin. We must fight our sin. Now, I wish there was a way of circumventing that. I wish there was a way of saying, just come to these great doctrines and have your heart flooded with the joy and awe of seeing God in His Word. But it doesn't stop there. Friends, we must fight our sins. We must fight the desire within us to act in a way that dishonors Christ. We must discipline ourselves. We must tell ourselves no sometimes. And so the first thing that we'll look at in verse 19 is this: abstain from wickedness. Abstain from wickedness. Like I mentioned earlier, some of us are so drawn to the doctrinal things of Christianity, like I am, that it's easy to think that simply because we study much that we are good in God's eyes. That's not the way it works. And some of us may tell ourselves that even though we are sinful in our thoughts and in our practices, since we go to church a lot or since we listen to sermons a lot, that we're okay. Don't delude yourselves. In fact, I remember early on in seminary, one of my theology professors stood up on the very first day of class and he says, why do we study theology? I'll never forget what he said. He looked at us and he said, some of you may study theology so that you don't feel so bad about your sins. And that just hit me. Because we tend to think that we're godly simply because we think a lot about godly things. But if thinking about godly things does not lead us to godly actions, we still have work to do. And if thinking about godly things does not restrain us from ungodly actions, we still have work to do. And that's what's on Paul's heart as he talks to Timothy in our text for this morning. Notice verse 19 of chapter 2. It says this: nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Do not be deceived. Do not buy into the brand of Christianity that says, as long as you check the box, raise your hand, whatever, your life no longer matters in God's eyes. Do not buy that brand of Christianity. It is a lie and it does violence against your soul. Amen? Amen. Abstain from wickedness. Why? First of all, because the Lord knows who are his. The Lord knows who are his. Now, why say this? I mean, obviously, the Lord knows who are his. God knows everything. So why mention this? Why say, Timothy, continue to battle and fight your sinfulness, continue to deal strictly with your own heart because God knows who are his? What is he saying here? What he's saying here is that there is a real relationship between the Lord and those who are his. He knows us. He's acquainted with us. He's not just saying that God has an objective knowledge of the facts pertaining to our lives. He knows that about everybody. What he's saying here is that there is a certain closeness that God has with those who are his. You are in a relationship with God, Christian. Because of that, your life should be different. Will anyone in this room disagree with that? In fact, isn't the most common critique of Christianity that we hear is that Christianity breeds hypocrites? They say, you say you belong to God, but you don't live any different than I do. You say that you believe these great biblical truths, but I don't see any difference in your lives. Well, Paul tells Timothy, remember, God knows you. You are in a relationship with God. He is your master. And so live in such a way that you show his goodness. If you are his, act like it. So often we find ourselves or even others reasoning this way. They'll say this, God loves me no matter what I do, so I might as well do what I want. Right? We see it on TV. We hear it in terms of our relationships with other people. And I want to deal with that for a second. Because Paul says this, abstain from wickedness because God knows who are his, the ones who are his. And let me challenge you, when you find yourself thinking this, God loves me so I can do whatever I want, challenge yourself to say this, if God loves me, what should I do? See, if we handled any other human relationship this way, we would lose that relationship. Husbands, if you allow yourselves to think, my wife loves me so much that she'll forgive anything, so I might as well do whatever I want, guess what you're going to lose? You're going to lose your wife. Now, she may not leave you, but you still could lose her in here. Wives, you might think the same thing. My husband dotes upon me with such affection that I can say or do whatever I want to, and he's not going anywhere. It's not true. At least most of the time. Fathers, you may say this, I can beat my kids as much as I want to, and they're still going to love me. There might be some truth to that, but I doubt it. We cannot approach God as if he is some galactic buffoon whose affection for us makes him naive. He is not naive. He is not a buffoon. That's why the Bible says this, God is not mocked. What you reap, you will sow, right? Secondly, we are to abstain from wickedness because we are the Lord's ambassadors. Now in the text, it says this, in verse 19, it says, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. What does it mean to name the name of the Lord? Well, what this means is that we're the ones who talk about God. When we go to work, we talk about God. We say, man, God blessed me this week. It's amazing. Or, wow, was I moved in church on Sunday by some lame duck pastor who keeps preaching out of 2 Timothy, right? We're the ones who talk about God. So don't fool yourselves. They are watching how we act to discredit what we say. Because if what we say is true, it's an indictment upon sinners. And if we live in a consistent way, we make the argument that all Christians are hypocrites evaporate. And then they must wrestle with God. We are God's ambassadors. And thirdly, why must we abstain from wickedness? Because we want to be honorable vessels. Would you look with me, please, in verse 20? Now it says this, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." Would you not agree that there are certain appliances in your house or certain possessions in your house that are used for more honorable purposes than others? See, back in this time, they had different kinds of bowls. They had gold and silver vessels that they would use when important people would come. And then they had clay pots, and then they had wooden pots, and they would use different pots for different things. Some they would use for their meals, and others they would use to take out human waste and trash. Different vessels used for different things. And wouldn't you argue that those two things should never be crossed? Right? You don't want to use your toilet bowl for a soup bowl, right? Now, how's that for deep theology? But it's true. And that's the idea that he's going with here. Is that in a large house, we have some vessels that hold food and other vessels that hold the other stuff. And he says, if you really want to be used for an honorable way, you have to clean your life up. You have to strive against your sin and be honorable in your life. And notice the words that he uses here in verse 20. He says this, verse 21, I'm sorry. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, that is, wickedness, he will be a vessel for honor. He will be sanctified, that is, set aside to honorable purposes. He will be useful to the master, and he will be prepared for every good work. He will be clean. That's why we have to abstain from wickedness, because if our lives are such that we would bring reproach on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he cannot use us. Or if he does use us, he does so by his pure grace, and we may set ourselves up to become dishonored and scandalous in our lives. The next exhortation, then, that he leads us to is right near the center of our minds, I believe, in verse 22, where he says this, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Notice what he says here. Flee youthful lusts. What does this mean? Does this mean that we're very free to pursue elderly lusts? No. What this is saying is that there's something about lusts that is most commonly found in the greatest strength in younger people. And so what he's saying is flee from these things, things that are easily found amongst the younger ones, the youthful ones. Flee from these things. In one study Bible, it says this, "Not merely illicit sexual desires, but also such lusts as pride, desire for wealth and power, jealousy, self-assertiveness, and an argumentative spirit." So lust is youthful in the sense that the young are normally categorized by these lusts. The young are normally categorized by these lusts, these desires. Let me tell you this, or use this by way of an example. You do not have to teach children to be impatient, right? And no one has to sit a teenage girl down and explain to her how to be boy crazy, right? And no one needs to sit a teenage boy down and say, this is how you get girl crazy. It flows from within. It's part of where they are in life. And it's totally understandable when they're young. But a 99-year-old man who still acts like a teenager is weird. Right? Grow up. Grow up. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. Now, we don't know that Timothy had any specific issues in this area, but Paul is still telling him this because he wants Timothy to not only grow older, but grow stronger. And when he was a child, he thought as a child, and he reasoned as a child, but now that he's a man, put away childish things. And some of us need to be reminded, we're not teenagers anymore. So grow up. That's what he's saying here. Grow up. He goes on in this verse 22 to say, now flee youthful lust and pursue something else. Pursue something else. What should we do instead? Well, he lists them for us in verse 22. Notice this. But pursue righteousness, first of all. Believer, let me ask you, what is your plan and your tact for growing in righteousness? Are you just hoping one day that you wake up more consistent, that you roll out of bed more diligent, more disciplined? How many older people in this room would be able to testify that it does not happen that way? Right? I thought it did. When I was younger, I thought one day I'm going to roll out of bed and I'm going to be holy. And I thought when I go to seminary, then I'll get holy, right? And then, no, well, when I'm in ministry, then I'll get holy. And no, after I've been a pastor for 15, 20 years, I'll be holy. And I'm still waiting to roll out of bed and be holy. Paul says, we have to fight for these things. We have to deal with these things. We have to pursue these things. First of all, righteousness. Secondly, faith, love, and peace. These are the things we should be pursuing. Righteousness, that means living correctly. Faith, that means believing correctly and trusting correctly. Love, that means feeling correctly towards one another. And peace, meaning that we do whatever we can to get away from the petty, youthful arguments that we endure. Now, one of the things that's true, especially of young men, is a lot of them can be hotheads, especially the guys I hung out with when I was in high school. It just seemed like they always wanted to fight to show how tough they were, right? And so Paul says, don't be like that. Be instead resisting these youthful lusts. Now, why should we flee lust? Two reasons. One, because it's God's will that we should flee these things. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says this, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Christians, I know that the world does not hold you to a high standard in this. Live to a high standard anyway, because God tells you to, because he loves you, and because that's his will for your life. Secondly, flee lust, because lust wages war against our souls. 1 Peter 2:11 says this, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. And sometimes you're going to feel like aliens and strangers. But I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So the next exhortation then that we find comes to us in verse 23 where it says this, don't go beyond what is written. Look with me if you would. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we covered it, I think, pretty thoroughly last week. But notice what it says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. What are speculations? Speculations are when you don't know something, but you say it anyway. You're speculating because you don't have evidence. And the Bible doesn't call us to spout out speculations. It calls us to share the truth as evidenced by the Word of God. So don't go beyond what's written. Verse 23, it says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Why? Well, before we get to the why, to ask the what, right? We should focus our attention on what the Bible plainly teaches. Mark Twain is attributed this quote. There's a good possibility he didn't say this, but he gets credit for this. It ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. I don't know if he said that, but I think there's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? There's so much the Bible doesn't tell us, but if you deal with what the Bible does tell you, you will be more than busy the rest of your life pursuing righteousness. There's plenty to work on, right? You're not going to get to the point where you're like, wow, this is really boring. Okay? We should focus on what the Bible plainly teaches. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." Now notice that what he's telling us is to focus our attention on what the Bible plainly teaches. If we do that, we will be protected from so much error, and we'll be happy in our lives and in our walk with Christ. And then that leads us, look in verse 23, to our final point that we'll make this morning. "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations." Why? "Knowing that they produce quarrels." When two people are talking about things neither of which understand what they're talking about, and neither of whom can prove what they're talking about, all it leads to is fighting. Because no one can resolve the issue, they just butt heads. And I think that leads us then into verse 24. In verse 24, we will find this exhortation: don't be quarrelsome. Look in verse 24. It says this, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition." So that's what we're supposed to be. We're not to be quarrelsome. Now what does this mean? What does this mean? First of all, it means this: we must avoid an attitude that makes us quick to fight. What we must be diligent to do is we must avoid the temptation to become known as fighting fundamentalists. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Fighting fundies, they used to call Bible church pastors. Because the guys just love to argue. Now, I admit it is fun to argue sometimes. I mean, let's be honest. It is, especially if you can win, right? And husbands, wives, let me challenge you. I would bet that many of you continue arguing even after your spouse is clearly right, right? We've all done that, right? Why? Because we want to win. But when it comes to the things of the Bible, we shouldn't always be looking for a fight. We shouldn't always be looking for the controversy that we can come in and solve, or the heretics that we could at least verbally burn. We must not become fighting fundies. And so many churches and even movements in the history of Christianity have fallen into this trap and adopted and maintained a fighter's mentality. To some pastors you listen to, it's always about the bad guys. And they never get around to the good guys. Or sometimes you'll talk with somebody and they always want to talk about how so-and-so is evil, or so-and-so is watered down, or so-and-so is compromised, but yet they never get around to talking about what the truth actually is. And Paul says to Timothy, if you want to limit your ministry, fight all the time. He says, instead, don't be quarrelsome. Now, we should never be afraid to stand up for the truth. But we must also remember that battles are fought in order to usher in times of peace. If you're not fighting for something, and if you're not fighting to accomplish something, then you're just fighting to fight. And God doesn't like that. I mean, haven't you known people like this? It's just... They just always want to talk about the controversies. In fact, I have a list of those people I'd like to read right now. No, I'm just kidding. Right? Notice what he does say. Verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and gentle. Look at this. First of all, be gentle. Does anybody else struggle with this? Isn't it easier to just to be rude or to be brash or to be blunt instead of being gentle? Isn't this why the southern people came up with the expression, bless your heart? So that they can call you an idiot and be gentle at the same time? We northerners, we need to find an expression like that. I think the closest we've got is, you're so dumb. He tells us to be gentle. Secondly, he tells us to be able to teach. So what should we do instead? We should be gentle. We should be able to teach. Meaning, if somebody comes up to you and wants to argue, what we have to find out is a way of redirecting that to where they get to the truth instead of just engaging in the fight. Thirdly, we need to be patient because people don't change very quickly. And they definitely don't change their mind very easily. And we need to be humble, realizing for every error we see in others, there's dozens in ourselves that we probably don't even see, but other people might. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Now, what this does not say is that the Lord's bondservant must always be weak. There is time for battle. There is time for war. And sometimes we have to fight those battles and fight those wars. But we should hate to fight. One of the greatest examples of this in church history is Martin Luther. Martin Luther came into prominence by fighting for the Protestant Reformation, and more importantly, for fighting for the doctrines that led to the Protestant Reformation. But after those things were settled and he set up Protestantism, he spent the rest of his life, most of the rest of his life, simply serving as a pastor in Germany. And so as you read his biography, it's really exciting in the first half. And then the second half, you're just like, he's just a regular pastor for the second half of his life. But see, he didn't love the battle. He fought the battle to get to peace. And that's what we have to be. So yeah, we do have to engage our culture. And we do have to call out heretics. And we do have to explain why they're wrong. But we're not doing that in order to keep an argument going. We're doing that to get past the argument to peace. So why should we be this way? Well, notice what the text says. Verse 25. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition so that you can win and be really well thought of by the other people in the room. No, wait, no, that's not the translation. It says this, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. That's why we argue. So that God would grant them repentance and they would repent from their wrong way of thinking, wrong way of acting, and come back. In fact, it says that God may grant them to repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Ignorance is a tool of the enemy of souls. And if we cannot weep for those who are the victims of that, then we have a heart problem. And so when people come at us to argue, we need to be gentle, realizing that they are literally, literally captives of the enemy of souls. And if we are gentle with them, if we are gracious to them, God may grant that they change their mind. What an amazing thing. In fact, one of the greatest thrills of pastoral ministry is not winning arguments, but winning people to a knowledge of the truth. That's awesome. when I see the light bulbs going off, and people are like, oh yeah, I never thought about that. Yes, that's what gets me excited. That's what keeps me from going to sleep at night. Also, what gets me out of bed in the morning. Arguments always make me feel bad. Even if I win, which is rare. So what should we do about this, friends? How can we challenge one another in these ways? A couple of challenges. First of all, this: don't allow yourself to remain in sin simply because God loves you anyway. That is just, it's just wrong thinking. It's bad thinking. Deal honestly with your sinfulness. You're not dealing with anything that everybody else isn't dealing with. The Bible says nothing has happened to you except for that which is common to man. Deal with your sin. Fight your sin. Hate your sin. And you will be richly blessed. Secondly, don't allow yourself to love the fight more than that for which you were fighting. The great evangelical theologian John Bon Jovi once sang, "You live for the fight when it's all that you got." Well, don't live for the fight. Live for the peace on the other side of the fight. And whoa, you're halfway there. Whoa. Okay, anyway. All right. We are not simply fighting to win or to be victorious over someone else. Instead, we're seeking to preserve the knowledge of the truth and a deeper love and to win them to that. Thirdly, and in a sense most importantly, for those of you who are not Christians here this morning, all of these things should be secondary in your focus. So the last challenge I would make is this: do not allow yourself to miss the gospel in these messages about Christian living. 2 Timothy is an extraordinarily practical book for Christians. But it's not an extraordinarily practical book for non-Christians. Because you cannot live for Christ until you're born of Christ. Amen? You cannot live a Christian life until you are a Christian. And one of the hardest things about preaching a book that is so directed towards people who are already saved is that I fear you could leave this morning thinking, I got to fight my lusts, I got to fight my wickedness, and then God will love me. That is not true. God does love you anyway. God did send his son anyway to be the propitiation of the sins of those who would believe in him. And so don't leave here this morning thinking that the Bible just says, clean up your life. It doesn't. It says, come to Christ and then clean up your life. Come to Christ and then he will clean up your life. Be saved and then be changed. And so if you're here this morning and you're like, I don't want to do any of these things. I don't even know if I believe in Christ. It's good that you know where you are. And it's good that you're here. Don't worry about these things. Think about Jesus. Pursue Jesus. Study Jesus. Weigh the arguments for Jesus until you are convinced that Jesus is real. And then all of these things will slowly evaporate in your life. And 50 years from now, you'll look back and say, I fled youthful lusts. You'll look back on your life and say, man, I used to be so quick to be angry, and now I'm only sort of quick to be angry. But I have Christ. Don't let yourself miss the gospel in a message about Christian living. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, our triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask you, God, first of all, to do a work in us, then to lead us to do works because of you. I pray that you would help us not to feel that our lives are so terrible that we can't come to you. And if there's someone here this morning or someone listening online who does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would remind them that you are the answer to their sinful lives and that you will receive them and accept them if they ask. And so, Lord, I pray that you would draw them to you, that they would cry out to you and say, Lord, my life's a mess. Instead of fleeing youthful lusts, I've been pursuing youthful lusts. Or maybe instead of being peaceable with people, I'm picking a fight with everybody. Lord, would you take those situations and those people who have yet to know you and use their sin to drive them to you, and then use their love for you and your love for them to drive them away from their sin. And Lord, I pray now for those who are already Christians here. And Lord, I pray that you would stir within them a deep desire to live in a righteous way, not so that everyone around them thinks they're super Christians, or not so that everyone around them is impressed by them, but that they would live this way because you command it and because you deserve it. That you would stir them to love and good deeds. And that you would help us to serve you not only with our mouths, but in our lives. Convict us, and then deliver us and remind us of your goodness. In Jesus' name and to the praise of your glory, amen. Amen. Let's